The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll do our second part of the introduction. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, and we pray that you would help us now as we think about these challenging and difficult issues. And we pray that you would give us the kind of wisdom that we need to be discerning Christians. And we pray, Father, that you would equip us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Lord's Day, we started this series on how did we get here. And I started by telling you about my experience in the emergency room where I was seriously asked what race I identified as and what gender I identified as. And so the question is, how in the world did we get here? Some of you, I think, probably saw the confirmation hearings for the president's appointee to, I think it's assistant director of health and human services or something like that. And of course, Rand Paul courageously pressed the issue on prescribing puberty blockers to minors, all right? And if you saw the person who's been appointed, you realize that this is not some sort of joke. This is serious. And you think to yourself, again, how did we get here? Some of you heard Coca-Cola doing seminars for their employees on how to be less white. And you ask yourself, not only what does that mean, but again, how did we get here? And so last week, we went through why we need to understand these perspectives and why we need to understand what's happening and how we got here. And we're not going to review those, but I want to just say that it is important for us as Christians to go beyond simply, that's dumb. Okay? That's our reaction, of course. Well, that's dumb. But we have to move beyond that. We also have to move beyond just the plain yuck factor. And we have to understand what's happening, because what's happening is not simply just some sort of anomaly. What's happening is the fruit of decades of thought. And so last week we entered into this part on what is a worldview, and just somebody quickly, what is a worldview? What did you say, Al? Worldviews hang on prepositions. You may have heard that before. presuppositions, right? So fundamental assumptions that we have about the most basic questions regarding who I am, how did I get here, what am I doing? Where am I going? What's the nature of life? The nature of ethics, right? All those things. And so a worldview is really just sort of that network of presuppositions. Do we typically go through and scientifically test the presuppositions of a worldview? No, we actually just, we assume them, hence presuppositions. And we all have them. Okay, they're like belly buttons, right? They are like cerebellums. You have one, but you may not know what it's used for. Okay? And you pick them up like a dog picks up fleas. Most people do not actually intentionally think through the worldview that they hold. They kind of pick it up and go along. And so we identified the basic issues of that constitute a worldview. What is the nature of reality? What is the nature of the world around us? What is the nature of man? What is the nature of knowledge? What is the nature of ethics? How do we know what's right and wrong? And what is the purpose of both life and history? All right. And so that brings us to the next, really the next vitally important part to this introduction, which is the idea of epistemology. Now, epistemology is one of the fundamental planks of a worldview, okay? But when we say epistemology, what we're talking about is the theory of knowledge, okay? And you think to yourself, well, the theory of knowledge, what is that? Epistemology is basically the field of study that answers how we know what we know. Again, really crucial. And by the way, when Charlie goes into the basically the roots and the foundations of really why we are where we're at today, you're going to end up seeing this, the fruit of how you know what you know. All right? So when we talk about epistemology, let me give you a couple of definitions. The first is from the Oxford Dictionary of Philosophy. It says the theory of knowledge. Its central questions include the origin of knowledge, the place of experience in generating knowledge, and the place of reason in doing so, the relationship between knowledge and certainty. All right? Russ Bush, in his book, Handbook of Christian Philosophy, says epistemology is the study of knowledge, what it is, and how one gets it. From the Greek episteme, the term has special reference to a study of the limits and validity of knowledge. The epistemological question is, how do you know what you know? And what we're going to do right now is we're going to actually look at some basic epistemologies, but understand that there are literally dozens and dozens and dozens of worldviews or life philosophies, and they all are rooted in epistemology, how you know what you know. So this, by the way, is not only a huge area of study, but it is absolutely crucial. The first would be what we could just simply call rationalism, all right? So in rationalism, the idea is that human reason is self-sufficient to know what we know, all right? Knowledge is acquired through autonomous reason. Okay, so I'm going to be using the word autonomous regularly. And what do I mean by autonomous? What's that? Yeah. So it's made up of two words, which means autonomous is a law to yourself. So autonomous would be independent, okay? So autonomy would have the idea of independent and then focused on self as the standard, okay? And so rationalism is simply this, that human reason is not only sufficient, but it is autonomous in order for me to know what I know. Where does rationalism come from? What's that? Yeah, from the Enlightenment. I mean, rationalism has always been around, but rationalism takes off at the Enlightenment. So you remember some of Charlie's lectures from in the Confession on chapter 20. The Enlightenment basically is sort of the formal cultural social declaration of independence from God. Okay. That human reason is sufficient. We don't need God to know what we know. All right. The next would be empiricism. So empiricism is, so ever heard of John Locke? Okay. John Locke talked about man's mind as a tabula rasa, a blank slate. And so you come into this world and man's mind is a blank slate, is simply written upon by experience and observation. So you know what you know simply by experience and observing it. Okay, so empiricism, and by the way, we're not saying that these things are fundamentally wrong in and of themselves. So, do you actually learn things by experience? Okay, do you actually learn things by observation? Okay. And so you make deductions about those things. But understand this, is that empiricism has the idea that everything that I need to know, I can know by observation and experience. Okay. The next is relativism. This is what relativism looks like. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Okay. So relativism would basically say that all truth is relative and there are no absolute truths. Okay. By the way, have you ever run into a relativist? Yeah, they're everywhere. They're absolutely everywhere. And let me just as a footnote, the minute that the relativist tells you there's no absolute truth, you just simply ask them, is that absolutely true? Okay. So in other words, relativism is actually self-refuting in a sense. Okay. But relativism is really one of the most predominant perspectives on how you know what you know. So society and culture and the individual are then therefore responsible for various norms. Okay. So when we hear relativism, we immediately, rightly so, we jump to the idea of moral relativism, and then the moral relativist says, well, what's right for you, it may not be right for me, what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me, and then there's all kinds of things that rise up in our minds as thinking as why that can't be true. And so then we jump to different moral situations that seem that everybody could agree on, you know. So was it wrong for Hitler to kill 6 million Jews in the Holocaust? And the moral relativist is going to say, quite honestly, what? Yes, it was wrong. Well, then what's the next question you ask the moral relativist? Why? And one of the most common answers would be something like this. The consensus of the human community would say that such things like that are wrong. Now, you do understand that the relativist at that point has not actually given you a good answer, because then the next question simply is this: so does it become right when the consensus changes? Okay. So relativism is absolutely common. And by the way, another thing about relativism is, Charlie, I think will probably, I keep saying what Charlie's going to get into. All I can say is I hope I'm right. For the relativist, what's important for the relativist is their own personal meta-narrative, okay? And by meta-narrative, I mean their own story that makes sense out of life and gives them a sense of personal norms and standards. And so, by the way, for a relativist, does your meta-narrative actually have to be true? No, it doesn't. So I should have looked up her name. I forget it off the top of my head. She was a professor maybe at Stanford or Berkeley or one of those fine California institutions. And she basically presented herself as having grown up in, I think, Nicaragua or El Salvador during the period of the Civil War. And the narrative that she spun was that she came from abject poverty. Her parents and brothers were killed by the Sandinistas. She was forced into, labor, and she escaped and all of this. And so some students actually were curious, and so they went down to her place of origin and started doing some background research and discovered that, contrary to being from abject poverty, she was actually from one of the wealthiest families in the area. And far from being persecuted by the Sandinistas, her family notoriously aided the Sandinistas. So they bring this information back to the university, and what do you think happened? Well, she was fired because she's a liar, right? Well, no, not at all. Okay, not at all. What happened was that she was defended because her own story, her own meta-narrative, was simply her way of coping with her wealth and her family's connection with the Sandinistas and so forth. And so she wasn't actually wrong. She hadn't actually lied. She just created her own meta-narrative that gave her life purpose. Okay. Yeah, we would say, liar, liar, pants on fire, and university boards of trustees just simply say, hey, true for her. Okay. Subjectivism. Now, subjectivism is similar to relativism, and I can't go and I'm not equipped to give you all of the fine distinctions and nuanced differences, but subjectivism basically is you come to know something based on feelings. Okay. In subjectivism, you ready? Perception is reality. Okay. So the subjectivist says, How do you know what you know? Well, you know what you know because of the way that you feel about something. And the way that you feel about something creates a perception that you have, and that perception is reality, plain and simple. Okay. By the way, relativism and subjectivism, in a sense, are the not only the heartbeat, but the central nervous system to postmodern thought. Okay? And again, it is absolutely pervasive, as we will see. There is one other, and that is what we might call revelational or theocentric knowledge. By revelational, what we mean is we know what we know because God has revealed it. We know what we know because God has revealed it either in special revelation or in natural revelation, but it is a revealed knowledge. And in fact, God himself is the starting point of all true knowledge. Okay? So some of you could remember verses that actually support this, right? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Scripture, there is this continual antithesis between what the world knows and what God knows. And Paul, for instance, will say that the world, through its wisdom, could not come to know God. And then Paul says that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. And so you have the wisdom of the world, which is actually severely handicapped in being able to know what it knows, for the fundamental reason that it denies the starting point for all true wisdom and knowledge, which is God himself. Okay? There are a number of passages in the Scriptures that indicate this to us. And so, for instance, you know, Peter's at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There's flesh and blood revelation, and then there is revelation that comes from God. Paul describes Christ in Colossians chapter 2 as the one in whom resides all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, some people, they hear this and they go, okay, well, sure, as far as like redemptive truth goes, as far as me realizing that I'm a sinner and that I need a savior, sure, I can see where God has to reveal that. But understand, I'm saying something more than just redemptive truth is what needs to be revealed. Everything needs to be revealed. And so, don't have time to develop this, but I want you to stop and think about, and this is actually a funny example just because of some things that I've recently heard and read. So, math, okay? It's a little risky these days. 2 + 2 = 4. Okay? By the way, no joke, mathematical instruction is coming under fire as a vehicle of white privilege and suppression. Okay, I'm not joking, right? But like for normal people, 2 + 2 = 4, right? That's true today, and it will. I promise. I make you a solemn promise. You wake up tomorrow, and 2 + 2 will still equal 4. All right. Now, do you understand that 2 + 2 = 4, or let's put it a different way, that math is possible only because God exists? If you had a random universe that had its origins in chaos, how would you ever be able to conclude today, tomorrow, and forever that 2 + 2 = 4? It is the very existence of God as the transcendental reality that gives intelligibility to everything that we observe. You couldn't do geology apart from God. You can't do science apart from God. You can't develop a vaccine apart from God. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that engages in these things actually does it with a conscious dependence upon God as their starting point for all knowledge. But what it does mean is that Christian capital is continually borrowed by those who deny God. And so, God's the starting point of all knowledge. How do you know the meaning of reality? God tells us. How do you know what you are? God tells us. How do you know what's right and what's wrong? God tells us. All right? So that brings us then to the observation that biblical epistemology, that is, how do we know what we know? We know it because God has revealed it. God is the starting point of all true knowledge and understanding. So that's biblical epistemology. Biblical epistemology is grounded in divine authority. And because it's grounded in divine authority, it critiques all other epistemologies. Does that make sense? Both directly and indirectly. So, going back to our rationalism and subjectivism and empiricism and relativism and all of that, there is a fundamental flaw in all human epistemologies, and that is that they are anthropocentric, that is, they are man-centered. So in other words, the problem with all anthropocentric epistemologies is that they're anthropocentric. Anybody ever watch Braveheart? Okay, yeah, you can learn so much from Braveheart. So William Longshanks is standing there in his castle, and he says, and I won't imitate him, but he says, "The problem with Scotland is that it's filled with Scots." Okay? The problem with man-centered epistemology is that it's man-centered. Right? So when we say that, what we mean is that the origin of all anthropocentric epistemologies is either humanity in general or self in particular, right? So for us, where is the starting point of all knowledge? It's completely outside of us. The origin of all knowledge is completely outside of us. It rests in the divine authority of God as revealed in Scripture. All anthropocentric, man-centered epistemology all has its origin in humanity. So the human being, either the community or the individual, is actually the origin of how you know what you know. That's fundamentally flawed. And the authority of all anthropocentric epistemology is human autonomy. How do you know what you know? Because I told me so. Okay. So anthropocentric epistemologies are all futile because they're out of touch with ultimate reality and ultimate truth. So here's something to just remember. So as we go through this, as we make our journey through critical race theory and queer theory and gender studies and all of the stuff that we're just bombarded with today, keep this in mind. These are all theories that find their origin in the human heart and the human mind. These are all theories and perspectives that have their authority as a humanity, okay? And on top of that, as you think about that, remember, is man seeking truth or is he suppressing truth? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. What is man doing? He's not seeking God. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He's exchanging the glory of God for corruptible things. Professing to be wise, he's become a fool. Why? Because he's a truth suppressor. Okay? You cannot forget that as you're dealing with other human beings that want to actually claim to be the authority. I saw this thing today. I should have wrote it down. This guy who's has some degrees in Bible said, I finally realized that I needed to stop relying on the Bible as my ultimate authority because I have misinterpreted and misunderstood it in the past. Instead, I'm going to look to myself. Okay, do you know how like fundamentally stupid that is? I may have possibly misunderstood and misinterpreted the Bible, so I'm going to give up the Bible as my ultimate authority and look to myself, the one, of course, who was misinterpreted and misunderstood. So this is what we're dealing with. So the mindset on the flesh does not yield itself, submit itself to the law of God, Paul says, for it is not even able to do so. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, the mind of the unbeliever is darkened, their understanding is darkened, and they walk therefore in the foolishness of their own ways. And so fallen man suppresses truth. Fallen man does not begin with God, he begins with self, and fallen man refuses the authority of God and instead looks to himself as the one who is in authority. And so, here's what we would say. Fallen man is epistemologically challenged. Intellectually, he's bankrupt, but he doesn't know it. And although he's bankrupt, he continually insists on using certain elements of the Christian worldview, all the while denying the overarching biblical meta-narrative. Now, common grace enables fallen man to make certain true observations. All right? Antibiotics. Okay. Antibiotics are not in the Bible. Okay. But fallen man, depending upon the common grace of God, makes certain true observations. But here's the thing, because you could think of lots of different situations where you have a fallen human being who's very intelligent and actually makes observations about true things that ends up helping human beings, right? So when I went in for brain surgery in 2016, I didn't say, are you a believer who believes the Bible, and did you learn to do brain surgery from 2 Chronicles? I didn't do that. Why? Because in common grace, unbelievers can actually still learn things and make microcosmic deductions about things that are true. They can make microcosmic, and by microcosmic, I mean in particulars. Okay, they can make microcosmic deductions about reality and life and science, etc. But what the unbeliever is unable to do is the unbeliever is unable to put them into a coherent, consistent worldview that fundamentally answers the basic questions of life, because he leaves the triune God of the Bible out of the equation. And so ultimately then, he cannot truly know truth, capital T, because he looks at truth, small t, detached from the Word and the Creator. So, we're thankful for, let's say, the common grace that is exhibited in empiricism. So, doing tests in a laboratory in order to come up with effective antibiotics. All right? We're thankful for that. But understand that even today, okay, all right, so where we are today is we are in a social and cultural revolution where both relativism and subjectivism have abandoned the very idea of intelligibility and have abandoned even the very idea of logical coherence and consistency. And so what is happening before our very eyes is a fundamental denial of the very things that we know axiomatically as image bearers. As an image bearer, you have an innate sense that things should fit. As an image bearer, you have an innate sense that there's a big picture. As an image bearer, you have an innate sense that there is truth, and thus the corollary, there's error. As an image bearer, you have an innate sense of, well, let's just say, the law of non-contradiction. How many of you believe in the law of non-contradiction? Okay, the rest of you can hear one hand clapping. So maybe you didn't raise your hand because you didn't know what I meant. The law of non-contradiction, Charlie. Did you get that? Charlie, stand up and say it again. Okay. So, understand the law of non-contradiction. It is what we would call an axiom. It is something that is self-evidently true. A cannot be A and not A at the same time, right? You believe that? By the way, the entire scientific endeavor of humanity is based on the law of non-contradiction. Well, in subjectivism and relativism, guess what? The necessity of logic, okay? The necessity of logic, okay? Now, some people, of course, are not good at logic, but that doesn't nullify the utility of logic or the fundamental truth of it. So, I'm going to skip Proverbs 30 and just jump down to some things. I'm running out of time here. So here's where we are. When we stop and think about reason, okay, so rationalism is autonomous human reason. Does that automatically mean that human reason is bad? No, not at all. So reason, rationality, is being a rational person a good idea? I mean, just think of the obviousness of this. A husband and wife are having a little tiff. And the husband says, "You're being irrational." That means there's a rational and an irrational. At the end of the day, what would you rather be? That's just a bad question, because then people are like, well, if I'm winning the argument, irrational. It's not true. Reason, rationality, observation, experience. Can you learn things through all of those? The answer is, of course, but here's the issue. All of those things, reason, rationality, observation, experience, are all subject to the Word of God. So biblical epistemology doesn't negate reason or observation, but it subordinates it to the authority of the Word. By the way, notice, I didn't just say it's subordinate. I used a verb. It subordinates. It's subordinated to the Word, right? So it's not just like you got Bible knowledge over here and then you have subordinate knowledge down here. No, all knowledge is subordinated under the authority of the Word of God. So Paul can say things like this: take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So, we are in an epistemological crisis today. Next week, we'll have Mark Chansky with the Encouragement Conference, but then the week after, Charlie will start with postmodern thought and applied postmodernism, and he'll start to tie some of these things together today. But understand this, almost everything is challenged today. So what is the, not for you as a Bible-believing Christian, but what is the nature of reality for most people today? Self, what's good for me, what I think. Understand this, we're at a place where many people assume that the nature of reality is what I say it is. Okay? Now, does that have an impact on the rest of life? If the nature of reality is what I say it is, then what about the third plank of a worldview? What is the nature of human beings? What I say it is. Let me just tell you how this plays out very, very, very simply. Biological sex is irrelevant, and what matters is the gender that I identify as. That is the immediate fruit of saying reality is what I say it is. Okay? You do understand that, right? And all of this, by the way, is a frontal assault on the very creation ordinances of God in Genesis 1 and 2. So if I say, well, reality, my metaphysics, nobody will use that word, but my metaphysics are just what I say they are. The nature of man then is, well, it's fluid. And it's whatever you say it is. How do I know what I know when the nature of reality is what I say it is? Simply by the way I feel about it. What's the nature of ethics if I say that reality just simply is what I say it is? There are no ethics. Okay, we live in a world. By the way, and Justice Scalia understood this with the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court. Once you actually take down that wall that says the distinction of what makes marriage marriage is that a man and a woman are married together. Once you do away with that standard, now you've opened the floodgate for everything. Why? Because you don't have a leg to stand on to object to anything else. Do you understand this? So even things that still appear to be culturally reprehensible, let's face it, what is culturally reprehensible is getting smaller and smaller and smaller within my lifetime. Pedophilia will be legal. Okay? And if you say, well, that sounds pretty extreme, let me just ask you the very simple question. Why not? Why not? So, throw ethics out the window. Ethics are whatever I say they are. Purpose of life and history? Forget that. It's whatever I say it is. Okay. So, go back to your college days. Back in the time of the war between the states, when knowledge was still knowledge. Anybody ever write a research paper? Okay. All right, like six of you. All right. So when you write a research paper, you have to do what?
Research.
Okay, whoa. Whoa. Research. How do you do research? There's lots of ways to do research, but what is the goal of research? The goal of research is actually to draw out, on the basis of your research, certain conclusions that have been made on the basis of your research, all right? So I have a degree in historical theology. So guess what my data is? History. And then theology and history. So if I want to do research, I go back and I read original sources and I understand the context. And there are certain standards by which you do research, right? And if you violate those standards, then what is the quality of your research? So there used to be this thing, it still exists today, but it's holding on, it's on life support, and that is if a researcher published a paper on research, then it was to be peer-reviewed, which means other people that are experts in that field would analyze the quality of the research and the quality of the conclusions drawn from that research, right? Okay. How long has that been around? Forever. Now, let me just tell you about the way that an unbelieving worldview bears its fruit. And I'm just going to use one simple example because it illustrates subjectivism and relativism better than anything I know. Research justice. Research justice acts upon a belief that science, reason, empiricism, objectivity, universality, and subjectivity have been overvalued as ways of obtaining knowledge, while emotion, experience, traditional narratives, and custom and spiritual beliefs have been undervalued. Therefore, a more complete and just system of knowledge production would value the latter as much more than the former. They go on. And so the authors of this book say this is activism. So now what happens is research is judged not on objective standards. Ultimately, research justice amounts to judging scholarly productions not by their rigor or quality, but by the identity of the producer and privileging those understood by post-colonial theory as marginalized as long as they are advocating knowledge production methods and conclusions that conform to those of post-colonial theory. Okay. Now, she says this is an understandable move given postmodernism's starting point. You understand. So if I wanted to, let me just give you an example. If I wanted to write a research paper on Jonathan Edwards' view of slavery, I actually have the historical data, context, original sources, secondary research. But if I wrote a paper on Jonathan Edwards' view of slavery, under research justice, it would be absolutely dismissed for one simple reason. What's that one simple reason? I'm white. That's where we are. And that pervades our colleges and universities. This is not just something that you find at Columbia or Berkeley. This is everywhere. So research is oppression. Knowledge is oppression. And so how do you know what you know? Because I feel it to be true. That's where we are today. And that's why you can have some 50-something-year-old guy that looks like a woman wanting to be taken seriously and called she and her. And he's up for one of the highest offices in the Department of Health and Human Services. That's the beginning of why we are where we are. And it should rattle us. It should unsettle us. Life has changed so much in less than a decade. Now, what we can say is that what has happened within this last decade is the fruit of prior decades and even centuries, but the fruit has ripened fast. And the biggest enemy to all of this is you. People that actually believe in a transcendent, authoritative God who has revealed himself. You are the enemy to all real progress. So buckle up. Pay attention. Because these things are vitally important, not just for us, but for our children. And our children's children. And you, as parents and grandparents, need to equip your children and your grandchildren to withstand the onslaught of absolute, utter hatred to God. That's what this is hatred to God. In the hour to come, we get the privilege to be able to express our love to God and our subjection to his holy word. And what we're going to do the rest of this Lord's Day is what marks us, what distinguishes us as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, and Lord, we recognize that the times that we live in have changed so quickly, and this present evil age is under the sway of the evil one. Father, how we pray that you would crush Satan under our feet. How we pray, Father, that you would help us to be men and women of truth in a lying age. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord, to help us to be strong, to be mentally sharp, to be dependent upon your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.